Can say it. Happy Father's Day, Brad, Kevin, Andy. Yes, sir. Happy Father's Day. You got it. All right, so that being said, I think that's going to be my only pre-sermon announcement. Go ahead and stand if you're able for the reading of God's Word. It's one of the things that we like to do here. We can't show God the full honor that He deserves. I mean, He is God. Glorious beyond our imagining, and yet we can have these small gestures that say, hey, His word is something more than just reading the phone book. It's holy, it's powerful, it's infallible and inerrant, and so that's why we like to do that if we can here. And tonight we're going to be in the book of Romans, as we have been. We've been working our way through Romans. We're not out of chapter 1 yet. I had every intention to finish chapter 1 tonight, but I sat down with my prep on Monday and just realized very quickly, like, oh no, there's a lot to say. And there's a lot in this kind of end of the chapter that's very sensitive. We'll see that a lot next week. So I wanted to make sure that we didn't brush past things too quickly. So tonight we're just going to focus on a few verses, verse 22 through verse 25. Some of those we looked at last week, but they're going to kind of be revisited tonight to give us some context, and then a couple of new verses for us to sink our teeth into. So if you would follow along with me silently as I read for us, we're going to start in verse 22. God's word says this in Romans chapter 1. It says, claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up and the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. This is the word of God. Thanks be to Him. Let's pray together. Father, Lord, as we handle this scripture tonight, I pray that You would allow us to do it well, that we would do it carefully, that we would divide the word rightly. And Lord, in doing so, we would hear Your voice through these words. Father, as I speak about it, as I preach about it more accurately, I pray that You would allow me to say things that are clear and true and honoring to You. And as my brothers and sisters here listen to the word, I pray that You would give them focus, that You would give them ears to hear what You are saying, and that You would allow the truth of Your word to penetrate their hearts and mine too. It's in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. 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 Thanks for standing. You guys may be seated. Okay, as we start here tonight, I'm gonna show off a little bit with a quote from a Greek philosopher. Don't act like you're not impressed. Aristotle is what I'm going with tonight. I've got a too much of an extreme close-up of Aristotle there. That's a little too close for comfort. But here's the quote: nature abhors a vacuum. There's probably two words that need defining in there. The first one is abhor. What does that mean? Hates. Intense hatred of something. And then how about vacuum? That's right, empty space. I wanted to define that one because, you know, most of the time when we say vacuum, we're referring to like our Dyson, you know, at home. Nature doesn't hate your Dyson vacuum cleaner. It doesn't really care too much about that. But it does hate, according to Aristotle's terminology, emptiness in space. And actually, this quote has become something of a principle in natural science and physics, because experiment after experiment has shown that if there is sort of this void in space, an empty region where nothing is, it vanishes very quickly. By vanish, I mean it's immediately filled by something. Even if it's just a small microscopic particle, if there is an empty region of space, it seems to almost like suck matter into it, like a vacuum, like your Dyson. Or Dyson's the fancy one, all right, I don't know, whatever brand you have. The Shark. I've got one of those, yeah. It's a trusty thing. So it's like your Shark, sucking in matter in some way. So here's where I'm going with this. I can see by the looks on your faces, you're already very dubious about what on earth I might be trying to say tonight. I think that Aristotle's quote about vacuums has a lot more reach than just the natural world. It's true also of our spiritual life. It's true of our hearts. Our hearts, to use the quote here, hate, abhor, a vacuum. And this is actually going back to what we looked at last week in the book of Romans. The verses that preceded the ones that we read tonight, they told us that sinful behavior and kind of this sinful estate that mankind finds itself in, all of it is traced back to a heart condition. A heart that, even though it knows God, refuses to honor him as God or give thanks to him, but instead turns its back on the Lord. And that everything that we would call a specific sin, gossip, selfishness, those were some examples we used last week, or murder or hatred, you know, to get more extreme, all of it can be traced back to this rejection of God at the deepest heart level. So then, for a heart that's rejected God and refused to worship him, to honor him, to love him, what happens next? Does that heart just stay empty? I mean, we've removed the worship of the glorious God from it. Does it just sort of kind of act like a vacuum with nothing in it? Nothing to honor, nothing to worship, nothing to love? A lot of people kind of like to think that that's how it works. And many who have sort of consciously rejected God in their minds think that they're sort of in this neutral state now, that they don't have anything in their heart that they honor or worship as God. But that's not the way it works. And just like the natural world, that vacuum does not stay for very long. And when the worship of the true God is removed from our hearts, it's quickly filled by something else, a new desire, a new object to worship, a new God with a little g, so to speak. The passage that we read tonight is following right on the heels of that verse that says, you know, for although that they knew God, they refused to honor him or give thanks to him as God. And right after it says that, that's when we get into where our verse picked up, where it tells us that, verse 23, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. It's like a bang-bang reaction. They reject God from their hearts, and then this happens. They exchange the glory of God for pretty much anything else. And I mean, it actually sort of gets a little comical. By the end of that phrase, we've got the creeping things, bugs. That's what that's referring to, bugs. And if some of you guys remember Genesis 1, that's the same language used of what God makes on the day that he makes animals on the land. It uses that same phrase, the creeping things. So Paul is using that language purposely to say they're worshiping anything that's part of the created order. And then it actually goes on in our text. There's, at the end of it, verse 25, it actually sort of broadens the definition of what's happening here. It says, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. This is where the title of my sermon tonight is coming from. I called it The Exchange, and the reason why is because I wanted you to realize, sort of as kind of the banner statement for this sermon, that when human beings reject God from their hearts, they do not create a vacuum. They do not create an emptiness of something to worship or honor. They make an exchange. And all they've done is exchange the worship of the glorious God for something lesser. Anything. A person. A creeping thing. An idea. A concept. A dream. You name it. Human beings have chosen probably to worship it at some point in time. Now, the word for this, there is like a fancy biblical word for all of this. Starts with an I. Anybody know what it is? Idolatry. Yes, I think I heard it. I hope I heard it. The reason why I didn't sort of lead with that word is because I know that that word conjures up images of lots of very exotic and things that feel very far from our practical lived life. We hear the word idolatry and we immediately think of somebody from a faraway place, maybe even from a faraway time, bowing down to a statue made of wood or stone and giving their worship and all of their ceremonial rituals to this statue. And we say, that's what idolatry is. And you know what? That actually is part, a big part of what idolatry is. And even we read in verse 23 a second ago, images of the birds and the people and the creeping things. Paul knows very well that that is a way that idolatry can manifest itself. And believe it or not, it's still a way that idolatry manifests itself in places all around the world, even today. Even sometimes it's popping up in Western culture, as hard as that might be to imagine. But if I was a betting man, I would say that for most of you guys in here, myself included, that is not the form of idolatry that we've seen up close and personal. That's not the form that we're familiar with. The form of idolatry we're familiar with is much more subtle and presents itself in ways that sometimes might even seem okay to us. I've got a quote that I want to share with you guys. I'm reading this book with a friend, one that maybe you guys know, by Tim Keller. It's called Counterfeit Gods. It's all about idolatry. And at the very beginning of the book, he has this quote that I want to share with you that's going to help us sort of fill out the definition. He says, "An idol is anything so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living. An idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll feel my life has meaning. Then I'll know that I have value. Then I'll feel significant and secure." Some people might see that quote or hear it and think like, nah, that's not idolatry. That's just like codependence or addiction, or some other thing that we have a sort of a psychological label for. But as Tim Keller says in his book later, I didn't give you the quote on this one, but he rightly says that actually when something is in our life that is, to use his word, central and essential, that everything orbits around it, that we sacrifice anything else to be able to kind of meet the demands of that central thing, there is only one word that properly describes that kind of relationship, and the word is worship. We worship that thing. We have given it the place of God in our lives. And we might not actually physically bow down before it, like these images of idolatry can be in our life, but the reality is, if we are living in such a way where this one thing is so central that everything else yields to it, we are functionally bowing down to it in our hearts and in our minds. We're doing it every single day. That's why we call that idolatry. This is where that second kind of verse about idolatry plays such a big part in this text. Because you remember, the first description Paul gives us is one of making images of bodies and birds and creeping things, but then the next definition he gives us just very simply says, let me find it here. They worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. There's basically sort of two categories in all the world. There is the creator, that is God, who spoke everything into existence by simply speaking a word. He's the only one in that category over there. And then there's the creature, the creation, i.e. everything else. There's God and there's what he's made. The creator and the creature. And any time that we put some aspect of creation into the place that only he should inhabit, we've made an idol. We've elevated something to God status that was made by God and not meant to be worshiped. It's not just a statue. It goes far beyond that. So if we kind of expand our understanding of idolatry to include that kind of thinking, the kind of thinking that's up here in this quote, then all of a sudden it means that we might have new eyes to see idolatry in our lives, in our culture, in our communities. And so I just wanted to throw it out for you guys. What do you think? For us, living in American culture, in California, in the year 2021, what are some of the things that might be idols in our lives and the lives of the society around us? What do you think?
Comfort.
Comfort. Comfort, yes. What else?
Money.
Career.
Career?
What did you say, Nancy? Status.
Phones.
The pleasure too, yes. The phone idea, I like this. And especially the way that we talked about the bowing down. I mean, literally our posture over our phones sometimes can be that. Yeah, so you guys are saying it, and I'm hearing a lot of different things that kind of fall into a couple of different categories here. One of them are the things that we've sort of been trained, many of us, if we've been around the church, we've been trained to know that they're dangerous and potentially bad. Money, sex, power. These things like, oh yeah, I get that. You know, people can get out of control with the pursuit of those things. But there are idols that would fall into the category of things that we would say are good. What about family? Can family be an idol? Think of our definition. There's God, the creator, and then there's creation, everything else. Where does family fit in that divide? The everything else. And if we put that at the center of our life so that everything bows down to it, everything yields to it, we've made an idol. How about this? Success in ministry.
Amen.
Hey. Joy, you want to come up here and testify? Oh, I think we chuckle about that because we know how dangerous and tempting that can be. If anybody, whether it be vocational ministry or whether it be just simply lay ministry of wanting to be effective as an ambassador of Jesus, we can make success in ministry. How big and shiny and grand our ministry events are. How many people we can say we've won to faith. How many books I can say I've sold from the book that I haven't written a book, by the way, but you'll be the first to know if I do. We're going to sell a lot of them. No, that would be an example of idolatry. But yeah, but that's a good thing, right? It's a good thing winning people to Christ. It's a good thing seeing our church explode and more people coming, hearing the word preached, worshiping God in spirit and truth. Those are good things, but they're not ultimate things. Only God is the end-all, be-all ultimate thing. We could keep going. Up in paradise this morning, I threw out one that was scary for me to say, but I'll say it again. Country. Our political dreams and aspirations of what we want our country to be. Can that be an idol? You betcha. So, what I want you guys to take from this, and maybe you know this, you're like, yeah, Josh, we got it. But for you to see that so often we hear idolatry and we limit it to this thing that is exotic and far away from what we really see each and every day, when in reality, idolatry is something that we are surrounded with. In our culture, yes, but also in the deep places of our own hearts. And by God's grace, he'll allow us to see that, to repent of that, and to be freed of it by Jesus. We'll talk about that a little bit later. For now, though, now that we've defined idolatry, I want to move on to kind of the second thing that our little text did when it sort of discussed these matters and not only defined for us what idolatry looks like, it told us what the consequences are, what it does to us. Yeah. What are the consequences? That's the question. So there's a lot we could say about this, but our text really honed in on one particular thing that I want you to see. And it's this: the punishment that God gives for worshiping idols is you have to worship idols. It probably sounds like a misspoke there. Let me say it again. The punishment God gives for us worshiping idols is that we're stuck now worshiping idols. I'm getting this from the verse that's up here, verse 24. I've got to underline that key phrase. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. That phrase, gave them up, is, we're going to see next week and the week after that, it's repeated multiple times in this section. It's actually the phrase that sort of links all this together into sort of one literary chunk. And always it's repeated after a therefore or after a because of. Because of idolatry, because people worshiped the created things rather than the creator, therefore God gave them up. He let go. He didn't restrain them. He said, okay, this is what you want? You want to bow down to images of birds and creeping things? You want to worship country or family or success in ministry? You know what? Go for it. I'm not going to stop you. I'm not going to hold you back. I will give you up to this thing that you so desperately want in your heart. And I know that probably doesn't sound like much of a punishment or consequence at all. Kind of sounds like you got off scot-free. Until you realize that worshiping idols does serious damage to the worshiper. We're not made for that. We're human beings that have been created in the image of God. And when we worship something that is not God, it starts to distort and twist and damage that image that's within us. It very rarely is immediate, but over time, the worship of idols, it dehumanizes us, is really what I'm trying to say. To be fully human is to worship God as we were made to do and to flourish in doing that. But to worship an idol instead, it breaks you. There's a scripture that I have up here on the screen that I wanted you guys to see. Whenever this sort of idea comes up, I like to go back to Psalm 115, which talks very candidly about what worshiping an idol does to you in metaphorical terms. So I'm not going to read all this, but I'll give you the paraphrase. Psalm 115 is talking about how the nations, they make idols of wood and stone and silver and gold. And these idols, as you can imagine, they're not very smart. They don't talk. They can't see. You know, they're made of stone. They can't hear. They can't understand. They can't feel. They can't walk. We could go on and on and on, all these limitations of these idols that are just statues. But at the very end, well, not of the psalm, but at the end of this section, it says this: those who make them, that is, make the idols, become like them. And so do all who trust in them. Those who bow down to these idols are not blessed by these new gods that they're worshiping. They're actually condemned to become deaf and dumb and blind and unfeeling and ununderstanding and on and on and on. And like I said earlier, this doesn't happen overnight. In a much more sinister way, it's just an inch at a time. Until by the end of it, we realize that we've become so twisted and degraded and dehumanized. We're far out of keeping with how God made us to be. The text we read tonight, when it said that God gave them up, it says he gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, the dishonoring of their bodies amongst themselves. When human beings begin to worship idols of bodies, to have everything about them be about desiring other human bodies and elevating their own body, they begin to distort how they use their bodies, how they respect each other's bodies. And they descend into this kind of madness of impurity and dishonorable passions and actions. It's tragic, really. But it's the result of what it looks like to be given headlong over to an idol that twists and deforms us. Now, I probably shouldn't share this illustration because it might sort of lessen the impact of this, but it felt too good and too coincidental for me to see this on the week that I was preparing. So I saw this kind of before and after picture online this week where it was this dad who, he took a picture of his son who looked like he was maybe 5 at the most, and he was ordering food from this sort of like computer kiosk, you know, where you sort of just punch in what you want. And so the dad's standing like 10 feet away, and the caption is, you know, "I can't get closer to him because he pushed me away and told me he was a big boy and he would do it himself." So that's the first picture. And then you swipe, and the next one is the kid crying in the back of dad's truck because on his lap is this open food package, and it's a hot dog bun with a fried egg and black olives and pickles on it. He's a big boy. He could order for himself. And dad said, "Okay, go for it." And that's what he ended up getting. Now, I hesitate to share that because I don't want to minimize this. I feel like what's going on with our worship of idols is way more than just being disappointed with a food order, right? And chances are there's some of you here that are probably like, "That sounds delicious." So there's a lot of ways that that illustration could misfire. But I hope that it gives you a little bit of a picture of we in our pride saying, "This is what I want. This is what is good for me. This is what our heart desire." And God says, "Okay." When God gives them up to these desires, I hope you realize it is not letting people off the hook. What he's doing is letting mankind see the full destructive nature of this exchange, exchanging the worship of God for the worship of idols. It's ugly, and it's tragic, and it breaks us down. There's one more thing that I want to mention in this. I should have said it earlier, but I forgot. Not only do idols dehumanize us, they also are brutal, brutal taskmasters. Let's take for an example, say a man or a woman that's made success in their career the end-all, be-all of who they are. They've made success in their career, their idol. What happens? The idol demands a lot of them. Their weekends and nights gone. If you wanna have success, if you wanna climb to the top of the ladder, you wanna be up there, you gotta sacrifice your time. Their time with their kids and their family, gone. Their ethics and their morals, their compass of right and wrong and how not to cut corners in business, gone. The idol demands that be sacrificed to it. And at each step, you think that, "Oh, that's it. All I got to do is sacrifice this little bit of time, and then I'll be at a new place where I don't have to do that anymore." No, that idol of success keeps demanding more and more and more until you have nothing left to give it. That same book I've been quoting from Tim Keller, he says at one point in the book, he says, "The ancient gods were bloodthirsty and hard to appease. The modern gods still are." So these things are the consequences of being given over headlong to these idols that we've placed in our hearts instead of God. And if we only would worship in spirit and truth the one true God, who even Paul can't help but in the midst of our passage just sort of break out in doxology to the Creator who is blessed forever, amen. If we would worship him, then we could be fully human, in sync with how we were made, be in the presence of a God who wants to bless us and keep us. But if we exchange his worship for that of something that's not God, twist us out of shape. It makes us more and more out of sync with how we were made to live. And it gives us a new master that, far from wanting to bless us, will take everything until there's nothing left. Believe it or not, that is how I want to lead into our celebration of the Lord's Supper today. Because as you take this little package that hopefully is on the seat for you, or at the very back table if you don't have one. What you are holding in your hand right now, and I know, hey guys, it's a wafer in a little tiny plastic cup. This is way lamer than it should be. You know, COVID protocols. I wish we could have a big loaf of bread and the goblet like we used to. But even so, even with this little package, what you are holding in your hands right now is the symbol of how much Christ Jesus was willing to pay to rescue you from this kind of idolatry we've been talking about. Do you realize that? Everything we've talked about tonight is this vicious cycle of running after idols that do more harm to us than they do good, and then after a while realizing that they are brutal taskmasters that will take everything from us. And Jesus is saying in this meal, I gave my life. I gave my body and my blood to redeem you from that, to buy you back, to rescue you from those not gods. And when you take and eat this meal, you experience these tokens of just what he paid to do that. You know, we made a lot tonight of this language, gave them up. God gave them up to their pursuit of idols, to their lust in their hearts. But when we take the Lord's Supper gives us a new twist on that language of giving up. Because what this says is that God the Son gave himself up to rescue you from the idols that would enslave you. And even in the words that I'll say in just a second, Jesus himself says, this is my body given for you. I've given myself so that that vicious cycle we talked about all tonight doesn't have to be the defining thing in your life. What I wanted to do in this sermon and what I hope happened is I wanted you to see very clearly what idolatry is and the ways in which idolatry can sort of sneak into the front door. I wanted you to see how destructive the consequences of it were. I wanted to see you to see how it worked in the argument of Romans 1. But more than anything else, I wanted to get to this moment where we're standing face to face with the Lord Jesus, who serves us a meal that says, I gave myself for you so that you don't have to be given over to idols anymore. As we take and eat tonight, know that Christ has made you free. He's ransomed you. He's rescued you. Or to use the language I've got up on the slide, he's redeemed you. That's what the Redeemer means. On the night that the Lord Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it, saying, this is my body, remember these words, given for you. As often as you eat it, do so in remembrance of me. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus tonight, if you've been baptized in his name, take and eat and know that he has redeemed you through his body. Let's eat together now. In the same way, after supper, Jesus took the cup. And he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. As often as you drink it, do so in remembrance of me. If you're a brother and sister in Christ, I invite you now to drink and know that he gave his blood to redeem you. Let's drink together now. I'll probably regret this, but sing with me. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Lord, we thank you for feeding us and giving us drink. This food and drink that show us just how costly the price was to redeem us from the idols that we've run after. Lord, let us never go back. And every time that you show us something in our life that's taken the place that's reserved only for you, I pray that you would give us the courage to repent of it, but also the courage to believe that in Christ we are free, we are redeemed, and we have hope of living without returning to those old taskmasters. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.